Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, we find in this particular portion that Christ has brought the 12 together, and he gave them their first mission. They went into Galilee. This was a foreshadowing of what was ahead, as they would be going into the world. And not only as they would be going into the world, but as all believers would be going into the world. We saw in those early verses where Christ made some very specific statements that were directing them in their Galilean ministry, and then he began to enlarge as though with concentric circles, showing that they were going beyond Galilee and they were going into the world, even among the world of the Gentiles. And in that process, we find in this particular text that we consider this morning that Jesus Christ is reframing the thinking of the disciples so that they remember that they are indeed disciples of Jesus Christ and what that involves. And I trust the Lord will help us to think upon that very clearly in these days. Beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. But I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sowed for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I became a Christian when I was in high school, and during that time, in the early years of college, I generally thought of a disciple as a very serious Christian who, in all probability, was part of a group known as discipleship groups. Some of you were part of discipleship groups, and they were wonderful in many ways and very helpful in many ways. And there were disciples, and then there were other Christians, those who were less serious-minded, who were not part of discipleship groups. That tended to be the thinking. And so if you were part of a discipleship group, you were a disciple. If you were not part of a discipleship group, well, maybe there were some question marks. And so those who were disciples had their Bibles and their notebooks and their pens and yellow highlighters. You remember when those things came out, those yellow highlighters. And that was one of the highlights of being in the discipleship group. You actually got to have a yellow highlighter and use it for some legitimate reason. But those other folks, they didn't have those yellow highlighters to underline things in their Bible, and they maybe didn't even have much of anything underlined. Well, my perception, as you guessed, was wrong. As a matter of fact, some of those people that were involved in discipleship groups, some that I remember that were in the groups that I was part of and groups that I led, were not disciples at all. They liked being part of the group. It's kind of fun, interesting. And maybe they participated and enjoyed some things, but they weren't really serious-minded about being a disciple. They were just part of a group. And some of those folks who didn't even own yellow highlighters were faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Well, that was an extraordinary thing to begin to see over a period of time. That just because you were not part of a discipleship group did not mean that you were not a disciple. Now, I'm certainly not denigrating the idea of discipleship groups. I thank the Lord for them, and my own spiritual maturity increased as a result of it. But that's not what makes you a disciple. As a matter of fact, you can be in a discipleship group and not be a disciple at all. You see, discipleship is not a group. Now, we use that terminology in evangelical circles. We'll say, hey, have you gone to discipleship? And we mean, have you gone to a group that happens to be focusing on the subject of discipleship? But more specifically, what is discipleship? I looked in several different books trying to find a definition of discipleship. Guess what? I couldn't find it. I didn't even find yellow highlighter by it. I mean, I couldn't find anything that described discipleship. And so I began to ponder, what does it mean when we say we are involved in discipleship? It is that ongoing process of our life, our practice, and our devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be involved in discipleship. And by the very nature of the fact that every believer or follower of Christ is a disciple, then every one of us, whether we realize it or not, are involved in discipleship. Every one of us who are Christians. As a matter of fact, we can't help but being involved, because if we're Christians, we are somehow or another, by the gracious work of the Lord, involved in this ongoing process of life and practice and devotion to Jesus Christ. We're growing, we're developing, we're maturing, we're sometimes failing, sometimes we're having to pick ourselves up, sometimes the Lord is just absolutely lifting us up, but we're all involved to some degree in discipleship, whether we're part of a discipleship group or not. And so that brings us some questions. What does discipleship look like? What is this ongoing process of our life and our practice and our devotion to Jesus Christ look like? How do I know if I'm on track as a disciple? How do I improve my discipleship? Well, it does involve Bible study. As a matter of fact, you will not grow as a disciple apart from Scripture. It does involve fellowship. It does involve prayer. It does involve the body. And quite often, it is best shaped and honed within the process of groups and in the interaction that we get. But discipleship is more than groups. It is a life that is focused in devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's what we see our Lord having set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And now it's being fleshed out in terms of its application and explanation throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We look at the 12. They were preparing to go forth on their Galilean mission. It was a prelude to Christian mission into the world for every one of us. And so Jesus reframes their minds on who they are as disciples and what to expect as disciples of Christ. He did not send them out under the pretense that they were going out to conquer the world for the kingdom. We don't see anything about that. Nor did Jesus Christ give them a quota. You've got to meet this certain quota. You're going to really be a disciple. Instead, they were to go forth faithfully as disciples and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And it is that same divinely given, very simply given challenge and charge that remains part of our whole Christian lives. Now, we seem to have muddled that somewhat in our own day. What of all of the elaborate plans and the schemes and the massive goals and the clever strategies and even the assured results? It's not unusual in evangelical circles. And my mail will testify this in terms of publications I get that will tell you that you are virtually guaranteed certain results if you will follow XYZ plan. That you're guaranteed to have more baptisms. You're guaranteed to have more numbers. You're guaranteed to have more money. You're guaranteed to be able to plant more churches. Just follow XYZ plan. There it is. Presto. You have your quota. And you're going to meet it. Somehow or another, in the middle of all that, I'm afraid we've lost that incredible reality of just being a follower of Christ. Listen to that. Just being a follower of Christ. How few there are in the world that are followers of Christ compared to the population of the world. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I really a disciple of Christ? You see, what Jesus does in his teaching is that he brings our lives back into focus of living faithfully as his disciples. What does that kind of discipleship look like? Well, this is at least a two-part message. We'll consider the other balance of this text on another Sunday. But let's begin, first of all, by thinking about basic discipleship. What does it look like? My goal today is not to talk with you about Bible study, prayer, fellowship, witnessing. You remember that navigator wheel that had the different things on it? Some of you were involved in that. Those are part of our spiritual growth, and we need those things. But I want to talk to you about some other things that are basic in discipleship. The first is the disciple's identification. Don Carson comments that verses 24 and 25 are a statement that reveals something of Jesus' perception of the nature of his own ministry. His perception of the nature of his own ministry and the way the gospel of the kingdom will advance. So with the perfect grasp of Jesus Christ concerning the nature of the gospel, the nature of kingdom life, the nature of the world, and the nature of what we are doing in proclaiming the gospel in the world, our Lord is identifying his disciples with himself and with his own ministry. And rightly so, for we are in union with Jesus Christ. So how was Jesus Christ perceived in the world? How was he treated by the world? Christ says that will be mirrored in his disciples as we go out into the world. Now, why does Jesus tell his disciples that they're going to be maligned? I think there's a very simple explanation. He didn't want them to be surprised and discouraged when that happened. So what does he tell them? What are they to perceive as light going out into the midst of darkness, proclaiming the gospel? What were they to perceive? Well, first, there are some inner perceptions that need to happen. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now, this is common terminology. You remember the passage that Lauren read at the beginning of the service from John chapter 13. Jesus said, you call me master or teacher and Lord, for so I am. You see, they understood this disciple, slave, and teacher, master, or Lord motif. It helped them grasp something of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a disciple simply means a learner. It's someone who realizes, I have not arrived until I perfectly mirror Jesus Christ. Well, that means all of us are fully qualified to be disciples then, because we have not mirrored Jesus Christ, have we, to that degree of who Christ is. So we're learners. That means that we're constantly growing. We're followers of Christ. And the goal of a disciple was to live in the experiences of his teacher so that he might be like his teacher. And then he says, it's not enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. That's an even grander thing. Because a slave that was loyal would be very submissive to his master. He adored his master. And he would seek to honor his master. To be like his master would be the crowning goal of life. So in both of these pictures, Jesus is helping the disciples understand something of their own perception of who they are. They are disciples. He is the teacher. They are slaves. He is the master. And as disciples and slaves, we identify with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing that aspiration canon, I want to be like Jesus Christ in everything I do. I want to follow in his ways, obedient to his word. I want to be like Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God, and my all. Sometimes we pray that, don't we? Say, Lord, make me like yourself. We think about how John expressed that in 1 John 3, in the second verse, where he talked about the ultimate goal of sanctification ends in glorification when he says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's where we're heading as Christians. That is the process. But in this process, we're identifying with Jesus Christ. We're becoming more and more like him. That's what it means to be a disciple and to be involved in discipleship. That we are being sanctified. We are being purified. Our character is being honed and shaped and reshaped so that we might look more like Christ. And we must perceive that. We are the disciples. He is the teacher. We are the slaves. He is the master. But in this process, Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised. We want to be like him in our character, in our joy and compassion and faithfulness. And those are all worthy desires. But the Lord reminds us that there are other things that go along with being identified as his disciple. Notice that he says in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more would they malign the members of his household? Jesus Christ was the most misunderstood person that ever walked on the face of the earth. Now, do we expect that the world's going to fully understand us as his followers? If people saw with their own eyes the miracles of Jesus Christ, and yet they turned around and tried to stone him, do we think that the world is just going to fall in line and agree with everything that we have to say? You see, Jesus Christ was often opposed and maligned. He suffered for who he was. The writer of Hebrews said, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so will we as his people. Suffering served our Lord. Suffering serves his people. Because it is in that process that we discover more of Christ, more of what it is to know Jesus Christ. And so it's as though Christ is saying, I don't want you to be alarmed. You know I was maligned. You're going to be maligned too. But rejoice in that, because it gives you evidence that you're in union with me. That's that inner perception. But notice, secondly, the external perception. The statement of Christ tells us something about the world that we really need to grapple with. He says in the latter part of verse 25, if they, that is this religious world, or even the non-religious world that opposes Christ and the gospel, if they had called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, Beelzebul is certainly not a compliment. It means Lord of the flies, or Lord of dung. The word was used originally to refer to the devil. It was into the idolatrous ways of the pagans that among the Canaanites. And so this idea of Lord of the Flies pictured the flies that flew around garbage in the manure piles. And it was that kind of name, Beelzebul, that was attached to Jesus Christ by religious hypocrites. Now, consider that for a moment. What did Jesus do to deserve that name? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf and loosed the tongues of those who could not speak. He fed the multitudes. He gave hope to the hopeless. And he ministered to the downtrodden. Now, which of those things deserve to be called Beelzebul? None of them. Absolutely none of them. Yet we realize that is understanding of the world, or the lack of understanding of the world. It shows a darkness of understanding, a paralysis in moral reasoning. It shows a deadness in the human spirit. To call Jesus Christ Beelzebul is the height of ignorance. And yet that is exactly how a large portion of the religious world perceived Jesus Christ. Now, do you think you'll fare any better as his disciple? That's what Christ explains. If they called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You see, we're not dealing with common reasoning when it comes to Christianity and the world. Now, consider how the world represents Christian teaching and Christianity in the media. I mean, how often do we see the gospel or Christianity or a preacher represented in a positive way in the media? Usually it's a bunch of backward buffoons who believe these antiquated, stupid, ignoramus kind of ideas. Don't we see that over and over? How often on interviews do we see the interviewer trying
to slant things in such a way to make Christianity look foolish. How often do we see evangelical Christianity lumped in with the fanaticism of Islamic fundamentalism? Doesn't that just kind of make your blood boil when you see that happening? Because you know it's not true. And yet the media, in its self-policing, does not police that kind of misinformation and misrepresentation. Doesn't do it at all. So what do? We get mad. We get out our placards and we march and we let them know what we think. Right? Well, I'm not saying that we sit on our hands or that we are to sit on our hands. But as hard as we work, the world cannot understand apart from the grace of revelation. I mean, we can sit down and explain. We can put an Al Mohler on a platform with Phil Donahue explaining the truths of Christianity, and it goes right over Phil Donahue's head. He doesn't have the capacity to understand. It's not because he's an unintelligent man. It's because there's no light in his understanding. And that's reduplicated in the world. And so what happens? We realize that in our identification with Jesus Christ, we're going to encounter some of the opposition he faced. And I think that's something of what Paul meant when he said that he was doing his part in filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions, from Colossians 1:24. That we, as we are on the receiving end of the opposition that Jesus Christ saw and felt and experienced, as we are afflicted for the sake of Christ and the gospel, then we feel something more of what it is to know Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings and to be made conformable to His death. We begin to understand something of that, and so we are to glory in that. But I must ask you this. Are you so living as a Christian that you are associated with Christ by the world? Or do you say, well, that's not a problem for me? If that's not a problem for you, then you have a huge problem. For you see, if the world is so comfortable with you that it can cozy up to you and find nothing representative or mirroring Jesus Christ, then you need to stop and question whether or not you're even a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You see, the Christian's identification is his union with Christ. And that union with Christ is ultimately going to get a reaction from the world. But notice the second thing. Not only do we see the disciples' perception and identification in union with Christ, but we see the disciples' realization. Verses 24 and 25 obviously raise an alarm with the disciples. He said, if they malign me, they're going to malign you. And you can almost imagine that the eyes of the disciples got pretty big. And so Jesus gives them a very helpful therefore. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. In spite of the ferocity of those maligning you, do not fear them. And three times in this paragraph, Jesus talks about our not fearing individuals or movements or systems that are opposed to Christian disciples. In each case, we're brought to the realization of how disciples of Jesus Christ must learn to think in the world. The first thing we notice is that Jesus said, truth will be vindicated. Now, I've got to admit that sometimes I talk back when I hear an interview that deals with Christianity. And I will just be jumping up and down, waving my hand, sometimes raising my voice at a television set. And unfortunately, that interviewer can't hear what I'm saying as much as I would like for him to hear what I'm saying. And probably if he heard it, wouldn't make a whole lot of difference anyway to him, would it? Jesus Christ assures us the day will come when the truth that the world holds in a very relative way in our day, the truth will be vindicated. Notice that Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, either by God's providential workings in the circumstances of life or at the day of judgment. The truth about Jesus Christ in the gospel will be vindicated. For instance, we believe in the depravity of man. That is, that man is sinful in every part of his being. Not that man is as bad as he can be, but every part of his being has badness, evil, sin. We believe that. We teach that. We stand unashamedly upon that reality.
But what does the academy,
the media say? Oh, those bunch of bigoted Christians. How dare they call this sinful and that sinful? How dare they call adultery sinful or homosexuality sinful? How dare they say abortion is wrong? How dare them to say that? And so we get maligned. But what happens? If you notice, tucked in somewhere under the casino ads, in the back part of the newspaper, there are regular reports of researchers doing research and discovering, guess what? Homosexuality doesn't exactly sit very well with family life. And adultery doesn't play out very well either. And abortion leaves these lingering problems. These studies in microscopic print, hidden somewhere in the paper, they just keep affirming the reality and vindicating the truth of what we've been saying. Now, don't expect those kinds of reports to be placarded on the front headlines, but they keep coming out. Now, the unchanging truths of Scripture are regularly vindicated. But we realize that even with those published reports, many will not acknowledge God's truth. But the day will come when the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed, and Jesus says nothing will be hidden. Nothing that is hidden will remain hidden. Everything that it is hidden is going to be made known, for Judgment Day is also Vindication Day for truth. But Jesus also adds another dimension to this whole matter of truth being vindicated. Notice verse 27. He told his disciples, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Now remember, at this point, Jesus had kept a lid on the dimensions of his messianic mission and purpose, and even the very fact that he was Messiah. I mean, when they would say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone right now." They were boggled about that. Now, Jesus says, "Go forth and speak this detail. Speak in the light. Proclaim upon the housetops," and those flat roofs of the Palestinian homes made great public pronouncement platforms. They could speak out and people could hear for great distances. Jesus was saying, we do not have secret mysteries that we hide among the initiated that we don't tell out in the community. You know, that's the way the cults are. That's the way a lot of the pseudo-religious groups are. That's the way some societies that claim to have some religious affiliation are in our day. They have these secrets. You've got to be initiated into their organization before you're told these secrets. That's not the way we are as Christians. What we say in secret concerning the truth of Scripture, we proclaim openly. What we whisper in the ear, we shout from the public platform. We have nothing to hide. But keep in mind the context. Jesus was sending his disciples into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And even though they would face opposition, they were not to fear the intimidations of men, but to openly speak what Christ taught them. That's what he's telling us. Don't be afraid to speak what the Scripture speaks. Speak up. Be bold and courageous. But notice the second matter that we see in this disciples' realization, and that is, fear the Lord alone. Verse 28 is certainly more intense, for he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our own denomination's mission board has lost several members in the past year through murder, but these killers could only kill the body. That's it. Just the body. They couldn't kill the soul. That's why Dr. Martha Myers, one of those who was murdered a few months back, labored fearlessly among people that were taught to hate Christians. And here she was in this setting where people were antagonistic to the gospel for 3 decades ministering in that kind of setting. How could she do it? Because she feared the Lord alone. She knew nobody could take her soul from her. But let's be very honest. In the situation in which we live, we don't think very often about being killed for being a Christian. It happens, but very rarely in our own cultural setting. It is happening every day across the globe. Unfortunately, sometimes that becomes out of sight, out of mind for us, and instead of feeling with those brethren in dangerous areas, we just kind of lose sight of it. But having noted that, I want us to think about the implications that we have to deal with concerning what Christ is saying about not fearing those who kill the body, but fearing Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. How can we be bold, courageous disciples of Christ? The kind that does not flinch at speaking concerning Christ in any setting. Now that's what Christ is dealing with in this particular context. And that's a tall task for us to think about. And we may not feel the threat of being killed, but we do feel other threats. And we recognize those threats. Sometimes it comes by way of acceptance. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be accepted by others. That's a very normal, natural, social part of our being. But the problem comes when acceptance causes us to shadow what we know to be true in the Scripture concerning Christ, or to shadow, to hide our faith in Christ or our convictions. In other words, because we want to be popular with a certain group or certain individuals or a certain way of life, we just kind of keep our Christianity tucked away. It's got to be hidden. It's got to be somewhere behind. What is that saying that we're doing? We're fearing Him that is able to kill the body, but we're not fearing Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's showing us, because of the very priorities of our life and the way we order our lives, that we're more concerned about men than we are the eternal God who can destroy us literally forever and forever in hell. Now, take another matter, that of comfort. Now, just like acceptance, there's nothing wrong with comfort. I mean, the idea of being able to live without fear of reprisal or harm or opposition or the scorn of others. Understandably, we much prefer that to discomfort, don't we? But what about those times that our comfort is threatened by our Christian profession and practice? You see, if we're demonstrable Christians, that is, if we live openly as Christians, we may not be invited to join in certain social activities with our peers. We might be talked about. We might be called scurrilous names. We might be lumped in with religious fanatics. We might be denied jobs or denied promotions. Or some of you young people may be denied entry into certain schools or denied scholarships because you're a Christian. It can go further. We can become the object of public scorn in misrepresentation, and will be accused of being bigots. Think about what Franklin Graham did a year or so ago when he openly said that Islam is an evil religion. Well, that Franklin Graham, what a bigot he is! You remember how all these editorials were written about him? All this ugly stuff said about him? You know what Franklin Graham was doing during that time? He was continuing, as he had done for many years before through his Samaritan's Purse organization, to send people into Islamic countries to build hospitals and orphanages and feed hungry Muslims that had been starved to death because of their evil system, and to take care of their needs. The very people that were calling him a bigot, those very people were doing nothing while Franklin Graham was doing the job. Now, that doesn't get put on the front page, does it? The headlines of bigotry does. So what do you do? What do you do when it's uncomfortable to live like a Christian? You kind of zip your lip. You hide your Bible somewhere.
Do you let it not let it be known that you attend church on a regular basis and you even come on Wednesday night? That you pray? That you read your Bible? That you read Christian books? That you love Christ more than anything else in the world? Do you kind of try to hide that, stuff that? If that's the case, then you fear men and you don't fear God. All we have to do is look at the way we order the priorities of our lives, and it will tell us whom we fear. Ligon Duncan points out that Jesus encourages us by the doctrine of hell, and that's kind of a strange encouragement, isn't it? But notice what the Lord says, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, weigh the priorities of your life by this verse. Even the ancient Jewish philosopher Philo understood this, for he said, for men reckon the extreme penalty to be death. But in the divine court of justice, this is scarcely the beginning. Do you order your life and your priorities based on those capable merely of killing the body or denying you some comfort or some acceptance? Or do you consider that the temporal issues that can be affected by men are trivial when compared to body and soul destroyed in hell? That's what Christ says. Disciples, reorder thinking because of eternal priorities. Notice the third thing. Christ says to trust the Father's providential care, this third fear. Now, he goes from the lesser to the greater, which was a common literary device. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sowed for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now, this is a very striking statement of God's providential care, because the sparrows were the food for the poor. They were so dirt cheap that you could buy a couple of them for less than one of our pennies, for just a fraction of a cent. And Jesus says, yet even that sparrow does not fall apart from the Father. Now, this is a very intense preposition. It doesn't mean that God just kind of sits back and watches what happens. It means that God is involved in what's going on, that He is ruling providentially in the fall of those sparrows. In other words, something very insignificant. There's millions of sparrows fleeting about. We don't pay much attention to them. And yet, your Father exercises providential care over them. And then Jesus says, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered by this same Father. He providentially watches over the hairs of your head. He orders them. Now he says, why do you fear? Look what he says in verse 31. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Nothing is insignificant to God. If he cares for these little dinky details, insignificant things, if he cares for that, how much more does he care for you? So Jesus says, don't be afraid. Live like a disciple. Talk like a disciple. Tell others the gospel of Christ like a disciple. He that superintends creation superintends your own life. No fear. Rest in Him. There's one final thing, and that is the disciples' affirmation. Jesus Christ's call here seems to be twofold. One, in verses 32 and 33, that of the disciples going on confessing the gospel in their proclamation. But I think probably more so is calling for the confession of Christ to be the normal practice of every Christian. And the future tenses of confesses points to those who are responding to the gospel. The Greek text is very emphatic. All the ones, therefore, who confess me in the face of men, I shall also confess in the face of my Father in heaven. All does indeed mean all at this point. Every Christian certainly is to go forth with the mission of confessing Christ to the world, but every person who is a Christian confesses Christ. Notice, this confession is specific. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, Jesus says, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. We're not confessing a lifestyle or a denomination or a theological bent. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what those early disciples did. Even knowing that it might ostracize them from their families and from others, they would stand publicly and say, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That meant that they were affirming the truth of who Jesus Christ is and affirming the truth of what Christ had done and affirming the reality that they had embraced this Christ. That's the kind of confession that Christians make. Have you openly confessed Him before men? Perhaps some of you have become Christians and you've not confessed Christ in the most basic way, that of baptism. You need to be obedient to the Lord. You need to confess Him. For truly Christ says, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father in heaven. We are also given opportunities to confess Christ in the body and out in the world. I don't think that he was simply talking about making one confession of Christ and never mentioning him again. He was talking about part of the whole process of our lives. We are openly declaring ourselves to be Christian. John Calvin expressed this so well. He said, there is no believer whom the Son of God does not require to be his witness. How about that for a guy who's been said didn't believe in missions or evangelism? Strange statement. There is no believer whom the Son of God does not require to be his witness. In what place, at what time, with what degree of frequency, in what manner, and to what extent we ought to profess our faith cannot easily be determined by a fixed rule. But we must consider the occasion that not one of us may fail to discharge his duty at the proper time. We must confess him. That is specific. But it's also public. Our confession is before men, more literally, in the very presence of men. It's the idea of a face-to-face confession or acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. To confess Christ with our lips means that we are acknowledging that we are in union with him with our lives. It's not just mouthing a few words and then going on our merry way. This confession is an open agreement to the claims of Christ and the promises of Christ and the work of Christ and the effects of receiving Christ. It doesn't mean that you simply call yourself a Christian, but you're confessing Christ and saying, I'm identifying with him. He is Lord of all, and I know him as my Lord. What happens when you do that? You may be scorned. You may face some opposition. You may get some reaction. And my friend, it might demand your life. Jesus said, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. And it brings us to the third thing. This confession is reciprocal. Notice the repetition of confess or confesses and before. Because they tell us something very clear about what Christ is saying. We are in the presence of men confessing Christ. Christ is in the presence of the Father confessing us. But on the other hand, we are in the presence of men denying Christ. Christ is in the presence of the Father denying us. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And we could take this passage, dissect it, try to soften it up a little bit. It's not a very soft text. It's blunt. It is straightforward. It is forceful. Jesus Christ meant what he said. Open acknowledgement of Jesus Christ before men is necessary evidence that you're a Christian. Apart from that, you have no reason to think you're a Christian. And I judge that on the basis of what Christ says in this text. It calls for openness, forthrightness about Christ and the gospel. You may not be as articulate
as the person next to you. That's not the issue. You may stumble over your words. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you openly a Christian? Do you confess Christ before men? That's what Christ calls for. And remember what He says. As you're confessing Me before men, in the very presence of My Father, I'm acknowledging you. I'm agreeing with you. So Jesus calls upon us to identify with Him as we're maligned by the world. To fear Him instead of fearing men. To affirm Him before men. Those are basics in Christian discipleship. So I'd ask you these questions. Do you so identify with Jesus Christ that you felt something of the world's annoyance and opposition? Do you so identify with Christ that you felt that? Second, do you fear the Lord or do you fear men? All you have to do is look at the way you order your life and the priorities of your life. That will tell you who you fear. Third, do you regularly confess Christ before others? Or is your silence a denial of Christ? May the Lord help us to be true disciples of Christ. Let's bow our heads together.